I do that, nobody can talk to me. Exactly. Exactly. That's a good thing, man. That's a good thing. Now, I don't want to be trite. I don't want to be flippant, because I know for some of you, you're just really busy. There are a lot of voices that want to talk to you. And so I don't want to say it's an easy process, but it is a necessary process. And sometimes you got to be very diligent about it. Sometimes you need to go away to a quiet place by yourself with Jesus. And you need to just slot that bad boy away. You need to get that Outlook program and tick, 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 and just fire it in. Make it a common deal for you. This is really tough, I know, for you moms. Very difficult, especially you single moms. Because your kids, doggone it, they're always there, right? You know, they always need attention. You know, from morning to night, it's time for you, it's tough for you just to kind of lock the doors, fill up their bowl a little bit fuller and just leave, right? Especially if they're two, right? You put a little collar around them, just, I'll be back in a few weeks, all right? It's tough. It's tough. I know it is. But I encourage you somehow, somehow talk to someone, get some time. Single moms, they'd never get Sabbath rest. If you don't have kids, you're not married, and you get to enjoy time where you just make a coffee, turn the tunes on, you don't worry about anybody else, that's something, especially single moms, they don't get to enjoy that. But it's necessary. I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking, wouldn't it be a great ministry at Westside to have something called Sabbath ministry? Where we just came alongside of people and said, we're going to give you a break. You want to bless a mom? Take your kids during the day for a couple hours. Not at night, because the kids are asleep. Moms get fired up about nighttime because they're finally some rest. Come over to their house for 2 hours. Say, get out of here. Go get a chai, tea, latte. Sit on a bench and don't do a thing. Don't do a thing. And I encourage you to do that. For some of you, like journaling, you got your lambskin, right? Your lambskin journal, you got a Loomis, you love Loomis, right? You buy journals there all week and stuff, and you're just really excited about that. Some of you going, I have no idea. That's okay. All right, some of you like to read, do all that. I really encourage you, and I mean this with all of my heart, slot away some time, grab a coffee or whatever you're into, go down to a park bench. If the weather's nice, if it's not, go somewhere else where you can stay out of the rain and just sit there. Just sit there with Jesus. You say, man, that's nuts. Yeah, a little bit. I'm absolutely convinced that you can go and do that, and you don't always have to take your journal with you. You don't even have to take your Bible with you. I know that sounds horrible. It's like I'm being sacrilegious. Just go and be quiet and open yourself up to the voice of God. And you know what? This is what I've discovered in my own life. It takes about a half hour to kind of slow down, right? You start putting the to-do list together, right? Start thinking, person jogs by and you go, man, I wish I was in shape. I got to get in better shape. You start thinking about stuff, right? You start doing all that kind of stuff. You start putting, mental pictures of what you need to do tomorrow. You start getting discouraged because you start remembering the bad things that you said to your friend or your kid or whatever. It just takes time to slow down. But allow yourself that opportunity. Be still. Be still. Spend some time alone with Christ. Plan solitude and rest and quiet. Jesus are necessary. But they're too often neglected practices and disciplines for many people who follow Christ. Let's pick up the story. It goes on here. It says this, starting at verse 32. Let me read it. So they went away by themselves in a boat. And if you want to do that, do that. To a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And as I've said many times in our study of the book of Mark, crowds are not a good thing. They keep people from Jesus. And what we found in here and what we see here is that the solitude that Jesus wants to have with his disciples is just quickly interrupted by this mass. It's a throng now. It's huge amounts of people. Again, 15 to 20,000 people now wanting to see Jesus and now his disciples because they're doing things like Christ. And so they come and they find Jesus. And we read in verse 34 this. You can see the word there. If you like to underline words, underline it. It says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. I discovered this week that the Greek word for compassion is a word that in the New Testament is only used of Jesus. It's a word that depicts and has in it this great emotion. Quite literally, it's a word that means this. It means to be moved to one's bowels. So in other words, it's a bowel movement. I'm sorry. I had to say that. I saw it this week. But it's to be moved. It's like your heart going out to someone where it's more than just a minor emotion. Jesus had this inward desire to go and be with these people because, as it says, they were like a sheep without a shepherd. It's a word that connotes the idea of just literally having your heart go out to someone. He saw this crowd because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction and purpose, and they were without a leader. And so he was moved to do something. He had compassion. And let me say this. Compassion without movement isn't compassion at all. It's pity. Jesus had compassion. His heart went out to the masses, and he had to do something. What stands out about the compassion of Jesus as we see it here in verse 34 is how it was expressed. Do you see it? He began to teach them many things. Can I say this? Sometimes, and it's commonplace today in the church, and I'm a big believer, and I hope you've heard this over the year at Westside, if you've been around for a while, that we need to be active doers as well as teachers, that both are necessary. But I've heard too often in the last number of years in the church that, you know what, we don't need to teach people. They don't need to hear about anything more. They just need to have someone come and give them something, help them out, spend some time with them. And you know what, I get that side of ministry. But there is a sense in that sometimes that the teaching isn't important. Jesus had compassion on the people, and so he began to teach them many things. Teaching is absolutely vital to compassionate ministry. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. And so Jesus has compassion on them. We're going to see his compassion also get lived out in a few minutes in a very practical way as well. But he taught them many things. I've also heard, and this is a little sidebar, some people say, you know what, the great thing about Jesus when you study the manner of how he taught is that he just used little snippet parables and he only taught for, you know, a couple minutes. No, man. We don't have it all written down for us. But we see here that Jesus taught them many things. Because they needed direction. They needed guidance. They needed to hear what God was saying to them. So Jesus taught them many things. And that's how his compassion was lived out. And I hope you have picked up this major theme in the Gospel of Mark. The teaching ministry of Jesus. We don't see very much of what he talks about. Mark doesn't emphasize, focus on that very much. It's not so much the content of the teaching that's the focus, but the one who teaches who is of most interest to Mark's gospel. Jesus spends time teaching them many things. But Jesus, in his teaching, he does something in it that many pastors and teachers do. He goes for a long time. And he goes for a long time, and he gets into meal time, right? And you hate that. Don't you hate that? I hate that. I got blah, 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 blah. And you're like, yeah, man, right? Pointing fingers, that kind of deal. He just teaches a long time, right? They got pot roasts in the oven, right? Grandma's coming over, PGA championships on TV. You want to go watch it, right? Those type of things. He just keeps on going. Finally, it says in verse 34 that he stops. And this leads to the predicament of what comes up next. Let's pick up the story. And here comes the crux of the issue and the problem in this passage. Verse 35 says, by this time it was late in the day. There he goes. It was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So here's the story. Jesus has talked, and he's talked, and he's talked. And in the process, the day gets late, And when he is finally done speaking, the disciples come, and I love what the disciples do. They remind Jesus of some things. Love that. It's great. Because Jesus needs help from the disciples because they're such a solid group of people. And they come to Jesus and they go, Jesus, just as a reminder, we're in a really remote place. We're not in Agassiz anymore. We're like 20 miles outside of Agassiz. I mean, in other words, we're at the ends of the earth. We're like in Abbotsford. All right? I mean, we're just, you know, just kidding. I mean, we're in a remote place, man, and there's nothing around to eat. If you send them away now, maybe they have time to walk back into Agassiz, that little village, go to the Husky station, right? I don't know what else they have there. Have a Husky, go to the Husky station, grab a corn dog, pizza pocket, the ones that sit under those heat lamps for about 8 hours. You wonder, who buys those things? Maybe they would have a chance to go get something to eat. Send them away now because people are hungry. They've been here a long time. Jesus answers them in the first part of verse 37. You give them something to eat. Nice. So Jesus doesn't just, not even solve it. He kind of amps up the pressure. You give them something to eat. Think about this. Seems a little crass, doesn't it? I mean, at the very least, it's unrealistic. I'll repeat that. At the very least, it's unrealistic. This would be my like me taking you, putting you at center ice at a sold-out GM place, pointing to the crowds and saying, feed them. Feed them. And you'd be like, it's crazy. Hot dogs here are like $7 each, man. It's crazy. I mean, it's just too much, right? I mean, it's nuts. I mean, it seems uncaring. The pressure would have been increased. People were looking to them. Jesus says, you feed them. You feed them. I mean, come on, be realistic. Be sensible. Be more level-headed. Be more pragmatic. Be more practical. Be more down to earth. Jesus says, you feed them. I mean, I absolutely agree with you that this is an absurd request by Jesus. So why does Jesus ask it? Well, John's rendering, I said that this story is told in all four Gospels. John's rendering of this event sheds a little more light on it. Some important, specific, and clarifying commentary on this. I think this is on the screen. It's going to be on the screen behind me. But let me read you this portion of the event on John's depiction of it. It says this, when Jesus looked up, there it is, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, so we get the specific disciple that is there, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. If you were there at the vision night, I shared this with those that were here on Friday night for our vision night, and I stated that this last statement is stuck in my craw all week. This last statement where Jesus, it is told, already had in mind what he was going to do. And why that is stuck in my craw all week is because this is true of us as well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus already has in mind things for you to do? I mean, there are a number of verses, number of places that demonstrate this, that validate this. One of the most popular verses, and it's not going to be on the screen, but on Ephesians 2:10, it says, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Jesus has in mind already things for us to do. In fact, if you really think about it, those two verses in John really encompass much of what discipleship is all about. Jesus choosing in his sovereignty and his grace to partner with us in things that he already has in mind to do. That's discipleship. That's why we seek the face of God. That's why we seek his direction. Because he already has not just works, great works for us to do. That should just fire you up, man. But it also should, man, cause us to fall on our knees in prayer, shouldn't it? That God has things in mind for us specifically. And here's what I love about the things that Jesus has in mind for us to do. And this always gets me in trouble with some, but I'll say it again, they're not always realistic. They're not always sensible. They're not always level-headed. They're not always pragmatic. They're not always practical or down to earth. Many times they are, as Ephesians 3 states, and you can read it up here, immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Why? Why are they? You can see it on the screen. The answer is given there. It's found in the second part of that verse. According to His power that is at work within us. Why does God not want to do just the mundane in our lives, just the practical, just the sensible, just the down to earth? Because you and I can do that stuff. He wants us to participate in things that are immeasurably more, meaning you can't measure it, right? It's immeasurable. I think that's what the word means, and I haven't even looked it up in the Greek. I think that's what it means. Of what we can ask or imagine so that the power of God will work in us. And what is the result? To what end? Well, again, it's found in the last part of the verse. To Him be the glory. To Him be the glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations forever and ever. In other words, and if you just remember this one thing, remember this. Jesus calls us to participate many times in things that are unrealistic so that when they find success, it's through the power of the Spirit in us and all the glory is His. And all the glory is His. But here's what should cause us to pause. Do you know that it is possible to say no to something? Perhaps because we're afraid, perhaps because we lack faith, whatever the reason. And in the process, we steal glory from Jesus. And you know why? Because we're afraid to give up some of ours. Because we don't want to look silly. We don't want to make a mistake. People have the wrong impression of us, and we're more concerned with that than participating and allowing God to receive glory. You know what that's called? Idolatry. You go, man, why did I come here today? It's idolatry. It's putting yourself in the place of Jesus. You say, man, I don't like you. That's okay. It's okay. I got a wife. She likes me. Most days. But it is possible to steal glory from Jesus when we say no. Jesus, in His partnership with the disciples, wanted to display His power and glory, and so He asked them to feed His sheep. And He continues to ask us to do that today. Feed my sheep. These guys without a shepherd. And look at how the disciples respond in the second part of verse 37. They say, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go spend that much on bread and give them something to eat? Was this true, by the way? Would it have taken a lot of money? 8 months' wages? Yeah, probably conservatively. Absolutely, this was true. It would have taken a lot of money to feed this group, group this size. So what the disciples said was true. However, I want to be really clear on this, and I also want to be sensitive because I think there are some very valid times where we choose to say no to something that we don't think we are called to. I get that. There are some things that there are good reasons to say no to some things. But sometimes, isn't it true, we can wrap up our no's to God with things that are right and true and reasonable, but at the end of the day, all they're doing is masking something deeper within us, maybe fear. Maybe doubt, maybe anxiety, maybe worry. And we're not alone in that. That's been going on since the beginning of history. For example, Abraham said it, or excuse me, I'll even begin before that. Abraham did it. He said, you know, I'm old, my wife's barren. It's totally unrealistic what you're calling me to. Moses did it when he said, I can't speak. You're calling me, I can't speak. Saul did it to David. He says, you're a little kid and that dude is huge. Ananias did it to God when he was called to go to Saul, who would later become Paul. And he says, you got to be kidding me, God. You probably haven't heard about Saul. He's a bad guy. He's on the wrong team. We've been saying no to God forever. in a variety of ways, shapes, or forms, we come up with a lot of good reasons to say no. Jesus says, disciples, feed my sheep. The disciples come back and they say this, we don't have the resources. We don't have the resources. We can't do it. Which sets up a key passage, a key verse within it. Look at verse 38. Jesus responds by asking a question. How many loaves do you have? He asks, go and see. How much you got? What's the key truth that we read here and see here? It's this. God is not interested in what you don't have. He's interested in what you're going to do with what you do have. I stated last week that much of what is being discussed in these chapters in the book of Mark has many second Exodus overtones. We see it again here in many ways, but specifically, this was the same dilemma that faced Moses as he led his people out of Egypt towards the promised land. You can read this on the screen. Moses, he has this conversation with God, and this is his conversation. He asked God a couple of questions. Where can I get meat for all these people? Where is it going to come from? They keep wailing to me. Feed us. Give us something to eat. Later on in verse 22, would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The answer is no. Where am I going to get food to feed these people? And it's the same thing that is being challenged with the disciples in this desert scene of all, as well. Here's the truth of it all. Here's the application for us at this stage. I believe with all of my heart, as disciples of Christ, there will be moments in our lives, and some of you have probably lived through some of them already, but they are coming if you haven't yet experienced them. There will be moments in our lives as we walk with Jesus where Jesus will put us in front of 15,000 people with a couple bagels, a couple cans of starfish, star-kissed, and he will say, feed them. But what happens many times in our response is, you know what, let me find a more reasonable group size who will be satisfied with maybe a couple sandwiches. And you know what happens? We take away the opportunity for multiplication. I think we're given those moments. Some of you right now in my conversations with you are standing on the precipice of one of those moments. You feel like, man, I just got this. And I'm standing in front of this. I can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus asks his disciples, what do you have to offer? They respond, not much. And Jesus says, perfect. Watch me work. I came across this quote, famous English sculptor Henry Moore. I'm not familiar with him, but I guess he was famous and he was English. And he sculpted. He was asked a fascinating question by a literary critic, a guy by the name of Donald Hall. He asked him this, now that you're 80, you must know the secret of life. What is it? Moore paused ever so slightly with just enough time to smile before answering. The secret of life, he mused, is to have a task, something you do your entire life, something you bring everything to, every minute of the day for your whole life. And the most important thing is this, it must be something you cannot possibly do. I like that. Jesus asked, what do you have? He says, well, we got a couple pieces of bread, we got some fish. It's getting rancid because you've talked all afternoon. And that's all we got. Let's pick up the story in verse 39. This is where it gets great. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And if you don't think that has the Lord is our shepherd depiction from Psalm 23, who makes us lie down in green grass, then I'm just highlighting it for you. It's great. There's little things all over the place here. They sit down in groups of green grass, so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. Let's stop there. This scene is great because everything now depends on Jesus, doesn't it? Everything depends on Jesus. Jesus directs his disciples to go out to this big throng, this big group of 15, 20,000 people, getting them into groups of 50s or hundreds. Okay? Again, not to, you know, beat a dead horse, but this is, again, another, it just helps us remember the scene of the Exodus, where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, the only recorded good advice from a father-in-law, by the way, he tells Moses, just kidding, just seeing if you're awake, he tells Moses, you can't work in this size. You gotta get these groups in smaller sizes. And that's what Jesus does here with the disciples. The thing that I want to highlight for you in all of this is I want you to take note of the order of this. Jesus instructs them to get into groups first, and then only does he begin to multiply the food. I mean, put yourself in the place of one of the disciples. You got to get them out in groups of 50s or hundreds, and people are asking you questions, right? Hey, what's going on? We getting something to eat? We're hungry. And you're out there, you know that all you got is this little bit of food. And so you're out there getting these groups, you go, what are you doing? He says, well, we're going to feed you, man. All right, we're going to feed you. We're going to try. All right, and you're going, man, how do I get out of here? All right, I mean, you're going out. And then they come back after they've gone out and they've gotten them separated. At that point, Jesus multiplies the food. You see, the first trip out to the people was a trip of faith. The second trip out with the food was a trip of victory. You see, if Jesus multiplied the food before he divided them into groups of 50s or hundreds, that would have been easy. They'd be like, man, this is fantastic, guys. We're going to feed you. It's going to be easy. It's going to be great. You're going to be full. It's going to be awesome. Doesn't work like that. I've said it before, I said it last week, I've said it often, I'll say it again. Discipleship and ministry often require movement before all the resources and answers are given. Sometimes the resources and answers don't come until you're moving. And I have seen ministries crippled because they don't understand this truth. They got to have every answer and every piece of resource imaginable in place before they will make a step of faith. It's not a faith step. I love the fact that this is a two-step process. I love that. And I love the fact that Jesus allows the partnership of ministry with his disciples. That's great. What a great thing. Let's finish off the event. Verse 42. Verse 42, it says this. Reading to the end. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten that day was 5,000. I love the wording of this event ending as it's read and written in John chapter 6. It says this. You can read it on the screen. It says, When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. See, not only does this mass of people get enough to eat, they get enough to eat to the point of satisfaction. But not only that, there are leftovers. Leftovers. How many leftovers? 12 basketfuls. How convenient. 12 basketfuls. Now the question that I have is, why would there be leftovers? Why would there be leftovers of 12 baskets full of bread and fish? I mean, did Jesus just sort of, you know, misjudge? Oh man, I just powered through that a little bit too, man. You know what? My bad. Guys, my bad. Mistake, right? Sometimes I just, you know, get ahead of myself, right? I mean, what? Oh, don't worry about it. I'll make tinfoil 1900 years before it's created, right? You'll go put it in tinfoil. We'll take it with us. It'll be a great thing. I mean, why? Why would there be leftovers? 12 baskets full. Why? Well, let me finish by reading a couple of verses, and I want to see if you can discover it for yourself. We'll bang through these on the screen behind. Let me read them one after the other and see if you can figure it out. John chapter 6, in the immediate aftermath of the depiction of this same event in that gospel, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," that's Jesus, "and gives life to the world. Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." In another passage, in John chapter 10, Jesus, again, the speaker, he puts it this way, says this, "The chief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." More literally, have it in abundance. Have it in abundance. "I have come that you will have abundant life." John 7:38 says this in regards to not only quenching our hunger, but our thirst. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within." You know, this event, as I close, is a great event. It's a good event. It's a ready for primetime event. It's an event, as I said, because of its greatness, is recorded in all four gospels. Yet its greatness, you need to hear this as we close, doesn't come simply because Jesus fed a lot of people with a little bit of food. Although by itself, that's a great event. Its greatness doesn't come because Jesus chose to partner with his disciples, although that by itself is great as well. And its greatness doesn't come because Jesus again gives us a picture of this new Exodus coming forward that was being fulfilled and realized in him, although again, that by itself is a great event and a great thing. But the greatness of this event, the true greatness, comes because this event paints a picture of who Jesus is and what he offers. Jesus is the bread of life who offers not just enough life, but life in abundance. He offers enough that there even are leftovers. That's the kind of life he offers. He offers satisfaction for the hunger of meaning and hope and purpose. He offers a quenching of thirst for those craving substance and significance and expectations. But you need to understand this. Of all the things that are offered, they are only offered and satisfied in Jesus. He doesn't give you bread. He is the bread. He doesn't offer you something to drink. He is the drink. We need to eat and we need to drink Jesus. There is enough for him to go around. Basketfuls full. I said at the beginning that you would think that this event would end great, that people would be fired up, that people would finally get it. Let me close by just reading a couple of verses from the book of John. I've spent some time in there, but it gives us a sense of the aftermath of this. And I know we're taking some time here. This is just critical, critical, critical stuff. Don't rush this, please. John 6, starting at verse 48, here in the immediate aftermath of this event, Jesus says this, and I'll read a couple, drop down, read a couple more. Starting at verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Drop down to verse 60. It says this, "On hearing it, many of his disciples," not the 12, but other people that followed Jesus, part of this big mass, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Drop down to verse 66. It says this, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Why? Because Jesus is not just a giver of gifts. He's the giver that wants you to come to him. Here's my heart cry. And I promise to close with this. There's too many times and too often where we look at Jesus, that we walk with God only because we expect gifts from Him. Are the gifts of God good things? Yes, they are. They give us a taste of the kind of giver that He is. But too often we treat Him as some sort of genie in the bottle, as my wife talks about Him. As some sort of just this guy that just exists to give you stuff and give me stuff. And when He doesn't, boy, we get ticked off at Him, don't we? This is subtle even in the church today, because one of the things that teachers, preachers, pastors, Bible study leaders do is they say, you need to come to Jesus because you can go to heaven forever. You can be forgiven of your sins, that your guilt can be removed. Are those good things? Yes. But if you don't come to Jesus and get fired up about Jesus, then you haven't yet tasted the gospel. You haven't yet tasted the gospel. How is it possible to say, I've given up everything for Christ. Everything is garbage compared to Jesus. How is it possible to say to live is Jesus, to die is gain? How is that possible? You got to fall in love with Christ, the bread of life. Jesus says, if you don't have the type of relationship with me that you are, in a sense, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you are not truly following me. It's tough words, I know, but I want you to hear the truth regardless of what you think of me. Regardless of what you think of me. Come to Jesus today. Come to Jesus today. Regardless of what gifts He gives or doesn't give you, come to Jesus today. He is the good news. Let's pray. Oh God, I love Your word so much. It drives me nuts sometimes. It's not always easy. But it's good news. God coming, fleshing Himself up, and giving Himself to us so that we could have the wrath of God removed and bask in the glory of God. But God, we want to say like Habakkuk, it doesn't matter whether there is fruit on the tree. We're wanting to bask in the glory of God, regardless of what comes. Oh God, help us to be people who fall in love with Jesus. Help us to be those people. Father, if there are people that don't know You here today, I pray that by Your Spirit You would convict, encourage and challenge, help them come to a place where they say yes to You. There's so many in this world trying to just satisfy hunger, trying to take away thirst in so many ways, and it can only be satisfied with the bread and the water of life, and it's Jesus. So Father, I pray for those of us who treat You at times, all too often, as a giver of gifts, and that only. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us. Work and move, please. 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 In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen. My hope is that when you come down as we celebrate communion today, that you do it. I know we do it every week. But as you come